The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
First Peter chapter 5. And while you're turning there, let me encourage you about the ministry lunch. Maybe most of you know about RUF a little bit. Some of you may not. Reform University Fellowship is the campus ministry of the Presbyterian Church in America. Fall of 2009, we'll be on nearly 130 campuses. Those are seminary-trained, ordained ministers who presbyteries call to labor on a particular campus to minister to students, along with interns right out of college who work with us for a couple years. Also staff positions for women who may be interested in working with RUF. Those are available. So we'll be talking about all of that in our ministry lunch and would encourage you to come and join with that. So we're grateful for Westminster. We have a number of campus ministers that are graduates of here. We have students here now. And so we're grateful for that partnership and look forward to meeting some of you. This passage in 1 Peter 5, it's a passage on biblical pastoring. What does it look like to shepherd people, to pastor people? And I want to say something just about how we feel the urgency and somewhat the weight of what it means to be a pastor, or what it means to be a shepherd, what it means to really pastor people or care for people. Not just those in the official ordained role, but any in the church who have some responsibility toward caring for the souls of people and loving people and pastoring people. And in this text, there are just three things that I want you to look for as I read it, and three things that I'll talk about. Just actually three rather simple things that you need to believe. You need to believe in being a shepherd. You need to believe in the devil. And you need to believe in Jesus. And those are the three things. What does it really mean to be a shepherd? What about the devil? And what about Jesus? And over 30-some years of pastoring three churches and then doing RUF for almost 10 years, I just, again, was thinking this morning about people and about people that I've pastored and what people really, really struggled with. And obviously, church history and systematics and the languages and all the things that you're being trained in are so essential. They're great tools to do ministry. But I don't think the conversations with people in the pew or in counseling or in one-on-ones or in small group Bible studies or even in preaching were so much that, but just about the hearts and the souls of people. How could a woman be so addicted to prescription medicines that she would steal her own grandchildren's medications and visit people under the pretense of going through their medicine cabinets to find her next fix? Or I remember a guy who had a library that most seminary students and most young pastors would envy. And he kept his marijuana behind Hodges' systematic theology. And this was before the internet. And so his penthouse and his Playboy magazines were behind his church history section. And one day when associate pastor and I confronted him, we had, you know, we packed all that stuff up and had him to burn it. But big talk, but big sin. Love theology, big sin. Or a man that arranged to move his wife and kids out of the house so he could bring this woman back from California that he met on a business trip. Or a man who went on a business trip, came back so broken, wanted to talk to me that he had spent some time with a prostitute in another country and, you know, needed to tell his wife, wanted to confess the guy was genuinely broken. But then, you know, I put his life in a tailspin. This would have been in the mid-90s when I said, well, have you been tested for AIDS? For HIV? Was tested, came back positive. Then the whole discussion was, what are you going to do about your relationship with your wife? Had another test, and thankfully, after a series of tests, he was okay. I mean, I could go on all morning. Just got an email. I teach pastoral theology and counseling at RTS in Charlotte. Just got an email from a student who has dropped the class, moving back to another state where he came from, and has left his new bride. Seminary student. This week. Has left his new wife for some kind of ministry opportunity. Look at these words. 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray with us. This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, your truth. We pray now in these next few moments that you will have our hearts, our minds for yourself, that you'll steal our thoughts, that you will deliver us from boredom, that by your Holy Spirit you will take your word and make proper application of it to our hearts, that you would change us for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. What about the shepherd? Here in this text, Peter is talking about elders, talking about shepherding the flock of God. You know about the role of a shepherd. You simply look at the life of Jesus and the Good Shepherd and historically just know how a shepherd cares for the sheep. And he says here that this shepherd is to exercise oversight. It's to watch after, to look after the sheep that are under his care. And he says that I don't want you to do that under compulsion. This is not just a duty, but it's a delight to care for people's souls. A real privilege to care for people's souls. To understand that God has worked in a person's heart that call inwardly to want to do this. And that I can't do anything else but this. I'm not happy unless I'm doing this. And then that God has ignited a congregation to recognize the gifts in that person and to call that person to come among them and labor. That God loves the congregation and the pastor so much that he would establish this kind of relationship. So it's not, nobody's making you do this. But this is because you want to. Because there's something about how God has grabbed your heart that you want to handle His Word and you want to love people and you want to care for their souls. You know, the psalmist laments about this and says, all this stuff is going on, but who cares for my soul? And the shepherd does. And it's not just that he doesn't do it under compulsion, but he doesn't do it for gain. You know you're not going to make a lot of money doing this. You have friends who have gone to law school. You have friends in med school. You have friends doing other things. And they're making a lot of money. And you know, and particularly your first call, you're just not going to make a lot of money doing this. And yet people will sometimes think that your life is so easy and it's easy money and you know, what do you really do? And you're so misunderstood about ministry. But you're not doing this for gain. And if there could be any motivation to do it for gain, if there are those plum jobs out there, those situations out there that would seem to be so easy and so lucrative, Peter says you can't do it for gain. And then he says something else, that you don't do this in a domineering way. You don't domineer over those in your charge. A shepherd cares and leads. He doesn't control. And I can look at a lot of sessions, and I can look at a lot of pastors, and you kind of get the idea that this guy, these people, they're not really leading this congregation. They're controlling this congregation. Like, that the elder is in place here to make sure that there's no heresy in Sunday school. And by the way, that's the biggest place where heresy gets taught in the church, Sunday school. So that's my view of Sunday school. But to make sure the heresy's not being taught, make sure that worship is totally the way it's supposed to be, and make sure that if somebody's doing small groups, that people have been, and all that properly trained, all that's good, all that's proper. But it's not controlling. And you hear people say in the hallway of a church, there's no need to talk to the session about that. They're not going to let us do that. Okay, that's basically people who've been controlled. Because for some reason the session's not approachable. There's not good conversation going on there. They're just kind of viewed as watchdogs and controllers. And yet you can hear people say, you know, this is a pretty good idea. We really ought to talk to the elders about this. And they may be excited about this. Those are people that have sort of been led. And, you know, they understand ecclesiology. They understand polity and structure. But at the same time, they have some confidence in their session that they're going to hear them. Or in their pastor that he's going to hear them. So it's not this dictatorial, domineering attitude that you see so much and you hear so much about, either my way or the highway. Either get on the bus or get off. It's really leading and loving and pastoring people. And how does a shepherd do that? Well, I would even borrow from Tripp's book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and say that it's so important for a shepherd to love his sheep, so important for him to know his sheep. How do you really get to know people? You ask good questions. And not only do you ask good questions, you listen to the answers. So you're loving people, and I would say you really just don't need to be doing this if you don't love people. If you love your books more than you love people, you don't need to be in the ministry. And so you're loving these people that God has put under your care. You're knowing them by asking good questions and listening to their answers. You're speaking to them. And as another writer says, when we speak to people, when we pastor people, when we care for people's souls, when we talk to people, there ought to be three things about our language. That we should be able to pastor people and speak to people with a language of intimacy. That this person really does care for me. This person's looking me in the eye, and I feel like they're looking at my heart, and they really, really do care. The language of intimacy. The language of content. Every time I meet with this pastor, this elder, this person, this counselor, every time I meet with her, every time I meet with him, I walk away and there was so much content in that conversation. The word, they were speaking the word to me, they know the word, they understand the word, and I've walked away with content. Not just babbling, but real content. And the language of intimacy, the language of content, and the language of motivation. That I walk away from these conversations and I'm encouraged. I'm motivated to do something. I'm going to do and try to apply and consider the things that came out of this conversation. Well, that's why it can't be done by compulsion or gain or in a domineering way. Because we are overseeing these souls and being examples to the flock. And Peter goes on to say, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And that we do all of this, not that the earthly rewards are going to be so great. I mean, the affirmation and the pats on the back, and honestly, to see the fruit in people's lives, that's a wonderful thing. To pastor people and to be able to see the fruit, to hear the questions, to see the process of sanctification, to see marriages restored, to see people reading their Bibles and loving God and loving other people. I mean, the fruit, that's wonderful. But he says we're going to receive this unfading crown of glory when the chief shepherd appears. That's not now. And honestly, the thing that will keep you going is to realize that that unfading crown of glory that you're going to receive when the chief shepherd appears is you're going to be able to lay that crown at the feet of the one who wore the crown of thorns for you. And every day when you get up and don't want to do this, every Monday when you want to quit, you realize something of the chief shepherd and the sufferings here even that Peter talks about, a witness of the sufferings of Christ as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. The chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, and we give that to Him. And then as he moves through the text, likewise, and it seems like it's a transition here that is a little confusing. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders, perhaps just older folks, not necessarily a session. Clothe yourselves, but he says, all of you with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your cares on Him, all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now he's talking about the devil. Why? Why this exhortation to humility and then to talk about the devil? Because there are two things basically that the devil uses and that we really struggle with, and that's our pride and our anxiety. Two things that are pointed out here in the text. Our pride and our worry, our fears, our anxiety. And the devil gets to us. We give the devil an opportunity in these areas. And this can happen so much in pastoring. It happens so much just, you know, in our Christian lives. But you've got to believe in a devil. And C.S. Lewis says you can't just be superstitious where, you know, every bump in the night's the devil. On the other hand, you can't be superstitious where you just don't believe in the devil. You've got to talk about the devil because the devil is real. And in the text here, and maybe in the context, Peter's thinking about, okay, this devil is a counterfeit. He's real, but he's a counterfeit, thinking of, he's referred to as a lion, this roaring lion. He's not the lion of Judah. So he's a counterfeit. But even more what Peter may be thinking about, if Peter's in Rome, and you look at that Colosseum, and you just can imagine or visualize where the gladiators were and where the Christians were tied to the stakes, or where the Christians were let loose in there, and then the lions were let loose. And you can see these huge, ferocious beasts, this blood dripping from their chops, just devouring the saints. And maybe that's the picture that Peter has. So you be careful, you watch out, because this devil is like this roaring lion. And the devil uses our sin. I've heard it illustrated this way. It's like the piano here. There are strings in there. But in order for those strings to make a sound, there has to be a player. Strings are your sin. And the devil's the player. And the devil is able to use and work through our sin. Particularly, he points out in this area of pride and in this area of anxiety. We're open to that. And what is pride? Basically, anything that resists grace. Anything that refuses grace. Sin becomes so deceptive that we think we're okay. We think we don't need Jesus. We think we don't need to be watchful and resist. And I'm not that bad and God is not that mad. That's pride. Or where I'm so deceived by sin that I think that I am so bad and too bad for God to ever care. That pride, because of pride, that I'm always in conflict. And this is a popular one. The pride sometimes expresses itself this way, that, you know, I could never forgive myself. And you know what you're saying when you say that? You're saying that God's verdict, that God's verdict doesn't matter. You're saying that justification by faith alone doesn't matter. That there's another standard, my standard. I can't forgive myself. And that comes from a heart that is so proud. But then he mentions anxiety. Fear and worry. And he says that cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Fear not, little children. How many times through the Bible have we heard that imperative? Don't fear. Fear not. I will never leave you or forsake you. And it may be in the late hour, but I will never leave you or forsake you. Or it may mean that the deliverance is on the other side of the Jordan. Because he talks here about sharing in the sufferings of Christ, but then the whole brotherhood is suffering and talks about, you know, this whole book is about Christians that have been dispersed. In chapter 4, he says, if you are suffering according to the will of God, not just your circumstances, not just something else, but if you are suffering according to the will of God, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator and do what is right. So we have to believe these things about being a shepherd. We have to believe this about the devil, but we have to believe in Jesus. He goes on to say here, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the whole world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So what does Jesus help us do? Or should we say, what has Jesus done for us? In his death and burial and resurrection, in our union with Christ, we humble ourselves just to think about the sufferings of Christ and to think about Christ taking our sin, to think about God killing his Son for us. All at once, there needs to be no overconfidence, in my opinion. And that I'm able to cast once and for all of my worries and my cares on him. and that I resist, not in my strength, but in the motivation that I have from the gospel, my faith, my trust in Christ as it grows, as it strengthens, the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, my union with Christ, that I am able to resist. And that seems to be the struggle of the Christian life, that the normal Christian life on this side of heaven seems to be this continual battle and struggle. And to ever tell people that they're not supposed to wrestle or struggle is to lie to them and to be an unfaithful shepherd. But at the same time, to walk through their struggles, to walk through their wrestling with them. But that's what it's like here. But what keeps us going is how he concludes this passage. The God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory. There's the telos. There is the end to this eternal glory in Christ. Will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What will God do? He will restore me. God is at work now restoring you. God is at work using you in the lives of other people to see them be restored. It will not be complete here. The idea of restoration is a fisherman mending his net, or a physician setting a broken arm. You mend the net, you fix the arm so it's useful again. And God is using us in the lives of people and pastoring people to help them be restored. The whole end of church discipline is for restoration, not punitive, but to see people useful again in the kingdom. But it won't be completed here. But God is at work restoring. God is at work confirming, helping us to stand up again, helping us to bear up under it, confirming who we are. That he's in the process, and God is at work in strengthening us even now. That it's the resurrection of Jesus that removes the fear of the devil. It's the empty tomb that removes the anxiety. It's that grand telos of sharing in that eternal glory that keeps us going. And that one day he will establish us on that firm foundation. That one day when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus is going to fix everything. Everything will be restored and made new in the new heavens and the new earth. And what we begin to see happen now, and what's going on now, is simply a beautiful picture, a rehearsal for that grand glorification when we're glorified together with Christ. And so you see the reality of it. You see the struggle. I've got to shepherd people. I've got to love them. I've got to watch out for the devil, and I've got to remind people about the devil, and we need to be aware of the devil. But then I look to Jesus. And look at the promises I have. Look at the hope that I have. Look at the motivation I have, because he is the God of all grace. That I'm able to humble myself under the mighty hand of God. That I'm able to cast all of my cares because of his mighty hands. And to look forward to that day when everything will be made new. And that's the joy, brothers and sisters, of caring for people's souls. That's the joy of what you've been called to do. To be that shepherd. Talk to people about the devil, and help us all to believe in Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, simple things, easy words, and yet this morning we all sit and stand here with our own secret lives, our private worlds, things that we coddle, things that we keep to ourselves that will one day destroy us. Those idols will absolutely destroy us if we don't deal with them. And they'll make us ineffective for ministry. So help us to deal with our own hearts. Help us even this morning to think about the privilege of shepherding people, of loving people, of counseling people, of leading people, of preaching to people, teaching people, discipling people, sitting up with people, walking through messes with people, never giving up on people. And help us to be so aware of the devil that wants to entice us and turn us away and wants us to confuse people with bad counsel, bad preaching, bad nurturing, poor friendships. And help us all to believe and understand how much we need Jesus this morning, how much we need the gospel, how much we need to look to the living Christ, to know that He loves us more than we could ever love ourselves, to know that He's promised to keep us, that no one will snatch us out of His hand, know that He will keep us to the very end. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here that in the struggles of work and study and marriage and relationships and disappointment and fear, questioning their call, trying to figure out if they have a call, that You would use Your word to speak so clearly to them. That even today, those who are discouraged, those who are down, those who don't want to write another paper, take another test, work a second job, try to be a husband and father or mother or wife or friend, that the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, that the risen Savior will indeed restore and confirm and strengthen even as we sit here now. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.